Amen. Study of God's Word, which is a good thing. And the really exciting news is we are going to finish the book of Exodus tonight.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
And then we have some fun discussions that need to take place in regards to the rest of summer and where this gathering will and won't be going. So we'll do that part at the end.
Amen.
Okay. So, hi. All right, let me pray, and just so that I can kind of get two things off of my mind, I know everyone, I think, has a prayer sheet. Two prayer requests, not on your sheet, just kind of from, I can't say the Sharp family because it's not a family thing, but we have two things going on in our world, sort of the extended worlds that that we've been in ministry. The blessing, there's not really and curse, but the blessing of ministry is as you minister in different states and places, you do retain contact with people that you know and love and stay close to. So two things that if you could add this to your prayer, I would appreciate it, and I cannot give you any more details than what I am about to. Two different individuals right now, one of them, as of today, I was just getting messages while I was sitting up here, is putting... him or herself through detox from an addiction and is in kind of the beginning of the really bad part of that. And so, again, you do not know this person's name or their addiction or what state they live in. I know, and I apologize for that. But just if you could be praying for this person, just that they can endure and make it through the other side, because the hope of the future is there, future without the issue. But we definitely want that person to realize that.
Amen.
So if you can be praying, yes.
Amen. When you see two people, I thought we were going to pray for Hillary and Donald.
Yeah, we just pray for the whole country at that point in time. The second person is a friend of the family's, from Illinois. You can narrow it down to all 500 friends of ours from there if you really want to, but just called me earlier today as well, a younger gal, she's in her 30s and was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer, and they gave her a pretty grim outlook at that. It's still treatable, they're going to begin some treatments in a week, but definitely still a pretty heavy load for a young mom to take. So again, so if you'd be praying for both my friends, that would be fantastic, I would appreciate it. So, yep. Alrighty, so that being said, now that I've dumped a heavy load on you guys, I'm free and clear to teach God's word with clear mind. And we're going to finish up Exodus. So let me pray, and then you're welcome to join me there. We're going to be in, not that chapter, Matt, let's try a different chapter. We left off in Exodus chapter 35, but we'll actually do, since this is kind of the end, we'll kind of do the entire arc of Exodus just to recap and kind of recover everything that we've been going through. So actually, it's I guess probably the best thing to do, let's start in Exodus chapter 1, and we'll do just a couple minutes of review just to get us all up to where we've been, and kind of makes the ending a little better. We'll do the entire book. I mean, I know what you guys are thinking, like, wow, we've been here for weeks. And we're going to do the whole book in like 5 minutes. What took us so long? Yeah, I know. Yeah. So, what's that? What? Sorry, it took me a while to process that. Yeah. Horrible. All right, let me pray, and then we'll dive into this quickly. All right, Father God, we thank you, we bless your name, Lord. We thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, I lift up to you my two friends who on this beautiful day are having anything but. And so, Father, as you know their needs and their situations, Lord, we pray for hands of healing and deliverance. And as this book has taught us, Lord, may they both find their respective freedoms, Lord, as only you can provide. Father, we thank you for this time that we gathered together. Lord, we thank you for the study of the book of Exodus. And Lord, we just pray for a blessing as we conclude this study for the summer. And Lord, we bless your name, and we lift it high. We declare that name to be Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of our souls, and the Redeemer of our world. We love you and praise you. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so The real brief overview of this is Exodus chapter 1. We basically start out with the Israelite people in slavery and captivity. They ended Genesis kind of in like a good note, like yeah, this wonderful place called Egypt. And then several hundred years later, they became enslaved. There was a change of power of dynasty. One set of kings' families was done. A new family came to power that did not know the Israelites, and life got very, very bad. So it's kind of like going to Cedar Point. You know, it's really exciting for the first little while, and then it becomes pure agony, and you want to leave. Maybe that's just me as the parent of small children. Yeah. Yeah, it's like, let's ride the chiropracticinator here. There we go. But in all seriousness, of course, it was an extremely oppressive thing. And Pharaoh noticed that the Israelites were becoming too numerous, ordered that all the boys would be killed. And thankfully, the Hebrew midwives and others stood against that call to destroy the children. And I know part of what I built early on in this study was, if there were so many Israelites, why didn't they set themselves free? And so part of the challenge that the Israelite people faced here and will face in after Exodus is getting the idea of slavery out of their mind. Because even though they were physically set free, they still wanted to live like slaves. Because it may be miserable, but it's easy. Of course, and the other side of this is God is not directly present yet. He was here, we know he's here, but we don't see him in the text other than a mention to some midwives who feared the Lord. But as far as God was not present in the daily lives of his people. There was no tabernacle. They were living in Egypt. And later on, the book of Ezekiel actually says that the people of Israel had started to worship or incorporate or syncretize the local gods, little g gods, of Egypt into their belief system. They started to basically worship them. Hey, why not? They've been there for 400 years plus, so why not? Then, of course, this man named Moses in chapter 2 comes along. Moses was born. He gets taken in and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He tries to effect some change in his own strength and kills a guy, which if you think that's easy, it's not, from what I've been told. I've not tried it, nor do I wish to. But again, he kills a guy with his bare hands. So Moses was actually quite skilled in martial arts, and he takes off and flees and leaves behind his people. Then in Exodus, I almost said Genesis, in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh appears. And the really exciting part about that is, in addition to the burning bush and as cool as that was, for the first time, God gives his people his personal name. Right. He's not just the Lord, as in God himself, El, as he would call him, God. In Hebrew, he gave them his name, Yahweh, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, the perfect self-existent one. And God says, okay, Moses, you go set him free. Ah! And all the debating with the Lord takes place. Eventually, of course, Moses gives into that, and he goes and tries to set the people free. He makes the big demands. Actually, he has his brother do it because he's a little bit of a chicken. Yeah. And Pharaoh basically responds by saying, I'm going to make their life more miserable. Thanks, Pharaoh. Thanks, Moses. Moses gets blamed. The committee turns on him. God, of course, in chapter 6 comes back and says, don't worry, I'm going to do some great things. And there's this kind of recurring theme where God says, I will make myself known. Wow. Pharaoh and his people will know that I am the Lord. That's what God keeps saying over and over again. And part of it, too, was the Israelites would know Yahweh is their God. So, it begins in chapter 7 with, of course, the plague of blood. And we went through this a little bit. And you can actually break down both the plagues and also the days of creation. Because remember, for those of you that were in my Genesis study, the book of Genesis was written to the Israelites that were coming out of this. And so to reintroduce themselves to who their God was, the story of Genesis was intentionally told to refute all the gods of Egypt, the little g gods. Because the big little g god for Egypt was Ra, the god of the sun. How does Genesis 1 start? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. I don't need your little puny sun god. In fact, in Genesis, they don't even mention the sun and the moon by name. They say the big light and the not so big light.
Right.
You know, and always communicating, even in the way that they tell the story, how our God is God, their gods are not. And so, plague of blood, frogs, gnats, all these things serving different purposes to reveal who God was and who their gods are not. The plague of the livestock, the plague of hail, things start getting destroyed. The plague of boils, the plague of locusts, loads of fun happening. And each time, of course, we see this alternating between Pharaoh's heart, you know, as he's seeing his people suffer, Pharaoh's heart gets hard. And then it starts to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, Moses, if you stop this, I'll let your people go. Okay, it stopped. No, I'm just kidding. He was sort of a flip-flopping leader. Moving on. And eventually it says, you know, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then towards the end, it actually says God hardened his heart.
Right.
And so we spent some time unpacking that. If you missed it, you can go back and listen to it online. It's great. We've recorded all that stuff. And then finally, there's a plague of darkness. And then the final plague, the one that broke Pharaoh's back, was God says, I'm going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt, because Egypt has put my son in oppression, meaning Israel. You know, God's kind of assuming this parenting, fatherly role to the nation of Israel. And God says, because you've done this to my firstborn, I'm going after your firstborn. And, of course, we have this beautiful thing called the Passover, where God says to the Israelites, if you do these things, take this lamb, bring him into your home, take care of him for a couple of days, put him to death, take his blood with hyssop, and literally paint your doorframe with it. And somebody asked me, what is hyssop? It's kind of like big tall grass, for lack of a better description. So literally they could grab like a handful of it and use it like a paintbrush and just cover their doorframe in blood. And they had this meal and they had to eat it ready to go. And then at midnight, the angel of the Lord comes through. Yes, sir. Yeah, there were some commentators that go that route. You know, some say, you know, it was God saying, you killed the firstborn son, so I'm killing your firstborn son.
Right.
Some commentators and scholars made it more of the symbolic side of it, like Israel as a whole is my firstborn son. It's probably both. But again, the angel of the Lord shows up, and every household of Egypt had a firstborn son die that night, including Pharaoh. And finally, that was the straw that broke Pharaoh's back. And he says, take your people and go. So off they go. In fact, the neighbors were so glad to get rid of them, they were throwing things at them. Here, take our silver, take our gold, take all of our stuff. Out, be gone. And then, of course, chapter 14, we get to this sea, the Red Sea. We put up the slide of that. And again, if you missed it, go back and check it online. But part of the beauty of that moment is after leaving Egypt, instead of going the direct route up to Israel, they took like the wandering route. So they wound up literally stuck. And you can see the place. There's like a little triangle beachhead sticking out. And behind them is all mountains except for one little path coming down. And on the other side of them is the water. And in other words, you're trapped because here comes Pharaoh running down the only escape route. Well, the only human escape route. And so it becomes, again, not only a deliverance of God's people, but a wonderful symbol of what is the only hope we have of salvation. It is the one and only way that God opens for us. And for us, for all eternity, that one way, of course, is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And for the Israelites, it was that way. Go between the water. I will bring you out of that. And then, of course, once they get to the other side, Pharaoh and his riders fall into the sea, et cetera, et cetera. Never to be seen again. And then verse 15, there's a wonderful time of, or chapter 15, a wonderful time of worship. But then there's the downside. Now they're in the desert. It's like, yay, we escaped. One of the movies that John, it was a bomb of a movie in the sense it didn't make enough money. But have any of you ever seen the movie Sahara? It came out a couple of years ago. It starred Matthew McConaughey and McConaughey, whatever, and Steve Zahn. It was actually based on a book series that my dad and I used to read, a character called Dirk Pitt. He's kind of a James Bond, Indiana Jones kind of guy. And there's this great scene in the movie where they escape from they're shackled in the back of a truck, running through the desert. And they escape by literally kicking the door down and kind of like sliding out the back of the truck. And then they're still stuck to half the bed of the truck. And you see them, they're going, yay, all right, we're home free now. And then the next scene you see is just like the abandoned desert all the way around. And like that's kind of what the Israelites were like. Like, hey, we're free.
Yeah.
It's all desert. All right. So, of course, it begins. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. And because it may not be good, but at least we ate. And so God started to provide. As God delivered them, God started to provide water. God started to provide this thing called manna. And literally the word manna means, what's that? That's what we know it is, but the word manna literally means, what's that? Like, they walked out and said, we got to go pick out some what's it? Manna, what's it? That's what they called it. And so they were making what's it cakes and what's it stew, and, it's all good. And quail, of course, and water from the rock. And then Jethro shows up and shows Moses how not to lead badly and how to lead goodly. And so all that's just getting out of the desert, out of the Red Sea, and then finally we get to the mountain of the covenant, Mount Sinai, and at the foot of the mountain, God begins to interact with his people. And ultimately, what God does is he establishes a covenant with his people. And he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, here's what you need to do in order to be my people. And he starts to give them some laws. You shall not kill. You shall not take stuff. You shall not lie. I can make a political joke there. We'll just leave it at that. But again, God starts to say, this is how you will live as my people. And it goes on beyond the Ten Commandments. It's more than just those ten. It talks about other aspects of how this law is put into practice with servants and property and social responsibility, yada, yada, yada. In chapter 24, all the people say, yes, we voted. And the committee says, go for it. So what's really, really cool, part of my favorite parts of this whole section is when the people actually go up on the mountain. In chapter 24, verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel under his feet with something like pavement made of sapphire. And so again, remember, part of the story of Exodus is in the beginning, God is nowhere to be found. The people don't know him. He's not relating to them. He's distant from them. They're chasing other gods. God reveals himself. God delivers his people. And then God enters into a relationship with his people. And for the first time, other than Moses, the people see something of God. I mean, maybe just his toes. But even the toes of my God are fantastic and worthy of praise. Amen?
Amen.
You know? And so they see him with their own eyes.
Right.
And that would be a great end, wouldn't it?
Right. Yeah.
But that's not the end, of course. And then the elders go back down. Aaron goes back down. Aaron's kind of, steering the ship. And then starting in chapter 25, God starts giving people blueprints, giving them, here's how you build the ark, here's how you build furniture, here's how you build the tabernacle. And part of what I had shared with you guys is that, a couple of things. One, what God did when he put these pieces of furniture in this tabernacle together is he symbolically reenacted all of creation and the relationship he desires to have with us. As far as dealing with our sin and coming into fellowship and seeing our prayers go up before the throne of God. And so all along, God has wanted this relationship with his people that was separated because of sin. And God is starting to show them how to deal with that. And so, and then, of course, the really bad news is while he is making this covenant, the people down below in chapter 32 have said, it's been a while. Maybe Moses is dead. Let's build an idol and have a party. And the golden calf came along. My biggest moment of the entire scripture is Aaron saying, I just threw it all on the fire and this cow came out. It's like my kid, did you do that? No, I saw you do it, and you're the only other person here. But again, there's just kind of that moment. And there's a tremendous discipline that God does and Moses does. And again, Moses breaks these stone tablets because the covenant was written on these stone tablets. And Moses just said it was broken. While the covenant was being forged, it was broken. And then, praise God, after the moment of discipline, and there's the moment of restoration. And we see that the Lord gives the same covenant. Like, first one didn't even make it off the press, and we blew it. God gives the new stone tablets and restores people into relationship with Him in chapter 34. And that's kind of where we pick up tonight, because, again, just to dive back into this, chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Same words, same covenant. Everything that God had put in place that they threw away, He gave back to them right away. And so Moses did it.
Amen.
Now, I want to skim a little bit here again, because in part we've kind of covered all this. So we're going to jump into verse 35, and we're going to skim a little bit until we get to the dramatic conclusion. And part of what's exciting about Exodus is most stories stop either with the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, like the movies, or they stop at Mount Sinai. Because the rest of the book is boring. I mean, it really is. It's blueprints and building instructions, the stuff that guys don't generally read. And so there's nothing exciting about this. Well, but there is. So starting in chapter 35, we see, you know, some Sabbath regulations are given in verses 1 through 4. And then starting in verse 4, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have take an offering from the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, that, and spices for anointing oil. Just, you know, kind of like what we do here. Here's what we need. Bring it. And the people start bringing it. And that was the material that was being used to construct the tabernacle and the altar and the things that go in there. And then in verse 30 of chapter 35, when Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and of all knowledge and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic design for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, and to work in wood, and to engage in all these artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Holiab, the son of another guy, the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. And he filled them with skill. And so we just see that God is pouring out his spirit on these people and saying, they're going to be the guys. They're the craftsmen. They're going to build this thing and make it amazing. And so they start doing this. Chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Holiab, and every skilled person with whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. And so the people started to fasten and make the tabernacle. Verse 8, all the skilled men and workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And so basically what we're going to read here is all the directions that the Lord gave in the beginning, they're doing. And that's why I don't want to go through and reread it, because basically they're recounting. They did everything they said. Chapter 37, they made the ark. Chapter 37, verse 10, they made the table. Verse 17, they made the lampstand. Verse 25, they made the altar of incense. And they're Gesundheit, sir. Chapter 38, verse 1, they made the altar for burnt offering. They made the basin for washing. In verse 9, they set up the courtyards. You know, all these things that were designed to help bring the people of God into relationship with God. Chapter 38, verse 21, these are the amounts of the materials that are used. Really? The Holy Spirit inspired a grocery list and an invoice. And all my type A friends go, yeah! There's a list. Okay, so it keeps on going. Then they start taking care of the priests in chapter 39. We start seeing all these garments are made. There's the ephod and the breastplate. And if you've ever seen like the picture of the priest, he's usually got like a square thing on his chest with a bunch of stones on it. That's true. They would actually have, there are actually two stones on the inside. The and I'm blanking on the name, my bad. I didn't write that one down, I'm sorry. But thank you. And they had these two things, that those would actually be set inside, and the 12 stones would represent the 12 tribes, so that the priest always had this reminder kind of pressing into his chest that when he was wearing this, when he was ministering, he was representing the 12 tribes to the Lord and the Lord to the 12 tribes. So that's why it always was digging into him. They made the priestly garments. They set up the tabernacle. So all this is taking place. The people are now being obedient. They're doing what God had called them to do. And it was done. Now that would be like a horrible place to end. I mean, just because we love movies and great endings and everything. But where I want us to spend the last little bit of our time with this is beginning verse 33, just to get a running start. Chapter 40, verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. Okay, great. And then the last sentence there, and so Moses finished the work. Tabernacle is done. Praise God. They built the church. Cha-ching. And even for us back in our colonial days, that was kind of like you knew a town was legitimate once the frontiers folk built a church. Yeah, now we're here. Now we've got our place. And that'd be fine. That'd be wonderful. But then we get to verse 34. Now, all of this, remembering in chapter 1, God was not present with his people. And as this story has been progressing, if you kind of want to imagine, you know, there's people and God had removed, I mean, he's omnipresent, he's always present, we know. But as far as his relationship with his people, God was distant. And then he reveals his name. And then he starts displaying himself by power in front of the Egyptians. He starts revealing how he's going to provide and protect for the people of Israel. And then he enters into a covenant with them. Then they see his feet. Then they get disciplined by him. And even in the discipline, that was a process that God was using to bring the people closer and closer to him until finally, and that's why this is the high point. You know, we'd be thinking, why is a building plan the high point? Because of this verse. Then the cloud, because they had the cloud of pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night to lead them on their way. And that was the presence of the Lord. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I mean, think about that. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is it. This is the high point. This is what God has wanted, is his presence to be with his people. That this is the high point for God. Our high point is when the special effects are happening. Woo-hoo! Look at the waters. Yay! But what God wanted was not just to reveal that he could do neat and powerful things. God wanted his presence to be with his people and to be in relationship with them. And then in verse 35, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacles. Filled the tabernacle, sorry, it's not plural. And in all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until it lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel during all their travels. And that's what God wanted. He wanted his people to be able to be in relationship with him. And just like today, the people, because if you notice, the people couldn't do it. The people could not be in relationship with God on their own. They weren't figuring it out. You know, the myth of our society today is follow your heart, you'll find God. No, you really won't. What God had to do was everything. He had to deliver them. He had to demonstrate who he was. He had to discipline them. He started the covenant process with them. He gave them, these are the exact plans. This is the exact way that you deal with sin so that you can be in my presence as a holy God. Every step of the way, God was showing his people how they could be in relationship with him, and the only reason why he could be in relationship with them and they could be back in relationship is because he made it possible. In an arc of scripture that happens time and time again is how God alone is the one who makes the relationship possible. The people respond to him, yes, but it's God who says, here's how you do it. Here's the one way to be in right relationship with me. I mean, it's, yeah, when people say, God's so exclusive, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Yes, just like a parachute's the only way to get to escape from a crashing plane. You know, there's one way. And that theme recurs throughout Scripture. That's the end of the book of Exodus.
Do you think that people start pulling away from God or moving away from God right after Israel? Jacob, Jacob's time, do you think that that's when they start pulling away from God?
During Jacob, the patriarchs, yeah, back in Genesis?
Because Abraham believed in God.
Yes.
And he worshipped God.
Right.
So is Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob was a little kind of a crooked guy.
Yeah.
He had 12 kids, and one of them was, you know, not so good of a kid, Benjamin.
Yeah, well, one was decent, but.
When they start going to Jacob, didn't take his kids to the church, he didn't teach them about God.
Yeah.
Jacob did at the end. You know, it shows how he worshipped on his staff and brought his grandkids and sat them on his knee. And I think we see that, you know, yeah, Jacob, you know, his people were pulling away, but it wasn't exclusive to Jacob. In fact, part of the tragedy and part of the beauty, I think, of the entire biblical narrative, including Genesis, is, again, you see that in Genesis. God is initiating a relationship with his people, and every one of them screwed it up.
Right.
You know, Abraham repeatedly, hey, no, it's my sister. Hey, no, it's my sister. Really? You're doing it again. You know. Well, maybe not. But either way, he hadn't learned to trust in the Lord until later. You know, so we see each and every one of the people. You know, we see Noah. You know, what a great man of God, right? He was the only righteous one. He and his family were the only, by the way, Bob, the same theme with Noah. What's the only way to escape the flood? The only way is the way that God provided.
Yeah, right.
Safety in the Ark of the, you know, not the Ark of the Covenant, the boat,
right.
The Ark. And what a great man of God. We make flannel graphs out of him. You know, to show the kids, we decorate our children's rooms with cute little Noah's Arks with giraffes poking out of the top. I want to see the really honest one that has the dead bodies floating by later. You know, a little creepy for the kids and all. But what's the very next thing we see with Noah? He goes and gets drunk and passes out naked.
Yep.
Great man of God that is. I don't know if I want to go to his church. He was probably thinking to himself, I've seen the death of thousands of people I know.
Right.
That, I mean.
We mess up every time.
Every one of us. Oh, yeah.
And you had that Roman subjection of the Jews, and then you see, mm-hmm, in our times, Hitler, you know, 6 million, they could have rebelled against Hitler, but yet they didn't.
Yeah. Yep. And
disobedience.
We do see it, and I think we see it not just in, you know, we can highlight the things that have happened to the Jewish people and know that there's a significance, but it happens to all of us. Yeah. You know, because with the Nazis and the Jews, yeah, the Nazis and allowed or caused the death of millions of Jews. But what's really sad, and to me, when I saw, sorry, a little off topic here, When I saw a documentary on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the most chilling things that I saw was an old picture, and it had Adolf Hitler in the middle.
Right.
And down one side was a row of Catholic priests, and down the other side was a row of Lutheran pastors, all doing the Nazi salute, saying, "This is the great man we need to follow." And there were some pastors like Bonhoeffer that said, "No, this guy's evil. Get away from him." And Bonhoeffer and others went to jail because of that and other things.
People like not to get shot, and you see 20 or 30 soldiers to shoot all these people. I mean, they could have, you know, hey, let's pile up on top of these guys, you know, see how many of us can make it, you know.
Yep. Well, and I hope I'll never be in the situation where I'll have to test my resolve in those situations. But all of us as human beings are capable of fantastic evil. And all of us as human beings are capable, and we all agree with that part, don't we? All of us as human beings are capable of fantastic evil. But all of us as human beings are capable of submitting to the Holy Spirit and responding in repentance. And so I love to say to people, what if Adolf Hitler's in heaven? What if in the last moment of his life he had a moment of sincere repentance? I mean, I'm not betting on that one. I'm not holding my breath for that one. But what if he was there? And people get really upset. Like, he can't be. Why not? We all agree that we have, at some level, the capacity for his level of evil. But then doesn't he have that same ability to respond in faith and obedience to the Holy Spirit even in the last moments of his life? We have to say yes. Otherwise, I'm in trouble because we're all pretty screwed up, right? Sorry, we got way off the page on that one. So the glory of the Lord, you know, coming down to the tabernacle.
We saw this a couple times in the Bible, again, when Solomon finished that temple.
Mm-hmm.
The cloud and all the temple, and they couldn't even go and
yep.
Worship.
It's funny you mention that, because I just happen to have that marked in my Bible here. Just coincidentally enough. Because again, the tabernacle was meant to be the portable version. It was kind of the RV of godly dwellings. And so when David establishes the kingdom at last, he says, well, it's not really fair that I have a nice house and God's in a tent. And God tells him, you can't do this. It has to pass to your son Solomon. But yeah, to what Manuel is saying, King Solomon, I believe, spent 7 years, if memory serves. I didn't look up that part, but to refresh my memory. But I believe Solomon spent 7 years making the temple.
But you know, we can say that the next three books of the Bible, that might be boring, but they're very instructional books. They they teach a lot about the law. That's why they call them the law. You know, don't do this or that will happen, and don't do this, and do this this way, don't do it your way, and follow up, and if you don't, you face the consequences, you know, because even Joshua told those guys, today, my family and I serve the Lord. What God are you going to serve? Up to them, you know, Joshua's.
Yep.
It's up to his neck with them too, you know.
Right. Oh, yeah. Well, and if you want to have fun, you know, we should, we could do this another way maybe, but not tonight. But if you really want to have some fun, study the Old Testament the way our Jewish friends organize it, because they do it very differently. They have all the same books. They just put them in different order. And part of the reason for that is they consider there's only two sections, or three sections, excuse me. The law, the wisdom books, and then prophets. And so we have four categories. We say that there's the history books, like Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1st and 2nd Kings. Those are historical books. The Jewish people actually say, no, those are prophecy books too. Because what you see is the people either honoring the covenant or failing to honor the covenant. And so it's kind of like the story version of the prophecies, or what brings prophecy. So in their minds, it's all prophecy or wisdom, how to live it. And so it's kind of fun, because they would say, yeah, it's all prophecy after the law. How many of you have ever read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? A real page-turner, aren't they? But of course, the challenge with that... The challenge with Leviticus is, what do we do with Leviticus? Because Leviticus says some pretty harsh things.
Right.
And it's all God's word, correct?
Yeah.
So, and people like to point to things like, you know, if you see someone who practices homosexuality, you should put them out of your camp and stone them to death. And people, and Christians have used that passage to commit horrible atrocities against people in the gay community. But now here's the thing. That's part of God's word, right? Okay. But at the same time, the same book, Leviticus, says right now, the vast majority of us should be excommunicated. Right now, all of you are living in sin. At least I'm assuming you're all living in sin. We're not going to check, but right now, if you are wearing underwear, you are in direct violation of God's law. I'm not kidding. It says, you shall not wear a piece of clothing sewn from two different kinds of thread. So if you have a piece of underwear and it has the part that holds it up, that's a different kind of thread than the other part. Y'all got to leave the church. No. But you know, so part of the challenge is, how do we understand, you know, God makes these certain laws clear in Leviticus, and we follow some of them and we don't follow others. Why? That's all. Good, so I can start murdering people because I'm not Jewish? God says, thou shalt not kill. I wouldn't either. But that's the thing. Do we get to pick and choose and say, I'm not Jewish, I don't have to follow that one? I can really find a lot of inconvenient laws that I can get rid of. Or do we follow them? And which ones do we follow, and why don't we follow all of them? Because according to Leviticus and Numbers, our worship should be a whole lot more messy right now. Y'all need to be bringing some goats and some sheep and some cows. And maybe we'll put down some drop cloths, because there's going to be some blood flying in here. That's the way. That's what worship was. They didn't have songs. They had cows.
The beauty that I found in those books is that God walked with them.
Yes.
He says, I'm walking among you.
And yep. Well, and that's what God wants. So let's bring it back to that, because, again, we can get into a whole lot of fun talking about the rest of the Old Testament. Because, yes, there are parts of the Old Testament we still follow, and there's parts of it that we don't. And the quick and easy answer is, why do we follow some parts and why do we not follow others? And the very quick and short answer is because Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus changed the game. Now, that's a very short answer. It's very general. Forgive me, we're not going to get into it right now, because that's a whole truckload of fun that we'll have to unpack a different day. But, in any case, any other questions and comments about Exodus? Because, again, we see the ending here. Is God coming down to be with his people? And they're blown away by the glory. Manuel mentioned the temple. When the temple was built, it was a permanent version of the tabernacle. Here, for those of you who are fun students of the Bible and have been warped enough by my teachings, that you realize that there's no insignificant details. Here's my fun challenge to you. Study the building of the temple, not the tabernacle. The temple, the permanent structure, because the outline of the temple is largely the same. The ark goes in the back behind the curtain in the most holy place. There's still the lampstand. There's the altar of incense. There's the showbread. A lot of those things are still there. In fact, they all are from the tabernacle. But there are two very intentional additions to the temple that aren't in the tabernacle. So hopefully, if I have your biblical wheels turning, see if you can read through and see if you can find out what the difference is.
Can you repeat that again, please?
Yes. If you read the building of the tabernacle that we just covered, or we just skimmed over very quickly in Exodus, and you look at all the things that went into the tabernacle, those same things went into the temple, but the temple has two additional things. See if you can find out what they are sometime. They both had holiness, but no, I'm talking furniture or pieces of building. And so, but yes, hopefully they both had holiness. If not, there's a big problem. Hopefully we have some holiness. Yes.
They break in the heads about the Ark of the Covenant, and everybody wants to find it. You see movies about the Germans and these guys and all that. I think the Lord took that tabernacle back with him.
Oh, the ark up to heaven? Yeah, it could be. If you really want to have fun with it, supposedly the final resting place of the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia right now.
It's in heaven. It took a
I probably would agree. But the theory goes like this. Solomon in 1 Kings is visited by the Queen of Sheba. And when we think of visit, we think, hi, nice place, like the architecture, thanks for dinner, we'll catch you later. The Queen of Sheba actually stayed for quite some time, about a year, and left with a son by way of Solomon by the name of Menelik the First. And the Queen of Sheba actually brought, and this is not biblical fact, this is actually, you know, this is historical fact, she brought Judaism back to Ethiopia. It's still actually practiced today. I believe, can't quote me on this one, but I believe the Jewish Ethiopians, the Ethiopian Jews, they're called the Felucias, and they actually follow, I believe, the pre-Mosaic, or the Mosaic form of, basically, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They still do that. But the rumor goes that Solomon made for her an exact replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, the conspiracy theorists say that it was the real one that was smuggled out shortly before Jerusalem fell and was brought there, but who knows? But there is an actual place, you can look it up on Wikipedia, because we know everything on Wikipedia is always true. That's what Abraham Lincoln said. But it's the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has a place where they say that they keep the Ark of the Covenant. They have a high priest who never leaves, just like the real high priest, and he goes in there once a year and does the ritual of that. They say it belongs to Israel, and they will return it someday when the temple is rebuilt. They also insured it, supposedly, with Lloyd's of London against catastrophic loss.
Well, they also say that one of the 12 tribes end up in Ethiopia, so...
Yeah. So, take it for what it's worth. It's, I don't put a whole lot of stock in those things either, because I don't need an Ark of the Covenant, because I can go directly to the Father because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, okay, well... A little more tangential than I had hoped the ending of this to be. So let's wind it back and wrap it up as far as saying that God's ultimate desire, because we can get hung up on this fun stuff, and I can give you whole DVDs on where did the ark go and where's both arcs. There's theories about where the Ark of Noah is as well, which is great fun. I don't know about all that stuff. You know, what I do know is what I know for sure of God. And what God's desire more than anything is for us to be in relationship with Him. The only way that that's possible is God makes it possible.
Amen.
Not because we are great, because He is great.
Amen.
So we see that throughout Scripture. And the really cool part is he doesn't just want us to be the second class citizens that are kind of following along behind going, hey God, hi, how are you? You know, He wants us to be in full fellowship with Him, because when He's sharing even this limited piece of His glory, that this was kind of what He was bringing us into, is the presence of the Lord. You know, precursor of what heaven would be. So, God's desire is for you and I to be standing before the throne as His beloved sons and beloved daughters, and saying, hearing those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's God's desire. That seems like a better place to end than a bunch of conspiracy theories. So we'll end it there for now. All right. Any other questions, comments, or thoughts on Exodus? A good book. They're all good books. Even Revelation. That's a fun one. I can do, you know, we did Exodus in like 5-10 minutes. I can do Revelation in one sentence. Are you ready? Weird stuff happens, God wins.
Yep.
Amen.
There's a more expanded version of that, but you know that's the gist. But in any case, and of course we know God wins when Jesus Christ returns.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
When God tells Moses, you will not see me, I will put my hand over you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, and that would be correct, you know, as we understand God. And so the reality of, you know, how did God fit in the canyon? you know, when God is everywhere. Just because it's this setting, if you really want to impress people, here's the million-dollar theological word. It's called anthropomorphisms. What does that mean? It means God reveals himself to us in a way that makes sense.
Yeah.
He presents himself in human terms. Like, does God actually have a hand? No. He is spirit. And so when he's saying, I'm going to put my hand over you and then show you my back, that's an anthropomorphological way.
Wow.
I got to show that I have a degree sometimes. Basically, that's God's way of revealing to Moses in a way that he'll understand that there's a revelation of who God is, but that revelation is somehow limited so that Moses isn't disintegrated. We actually, if you compare what they saw on Mount Sinai with what we see presented in Revelation, there's tremendous similarities. You know, some different terminology is used. They say emerald instead of sapphire. Okay, so it was blue that day instead of green. My wife and I still, to this day, 19 years later, still argue about a couch. I think it's green. She thinks it's blue. Maybe we go the other way on that. I keep forgetting. We switch positions regularly. But the terminology and the description of God's presence are always remarkably consistent, and which is why I like studying the Old Testament before we study Revelation. Amen to that. All right, my friends. Well, hey, before we get into prayer, we have some very important housekeeping things and some new directions to be talking about. So can we change gears for just a little bit, please? Okay.